One of the first heretics of the Christian church was this man shown on the screen, Marcion, who lived from about AD 85 to AD 160. And he read parts of the New Testament that he had, and he was familiar with the Old Testament. And he said to himself, well, the God who Jesus revealed is different from the God I read about in the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament is angry and violent, remote. And the God of the New Testament is a God of love and of peace and of mercy. And therefore, we could discard the Old Testament and only read the New Testament and think about that God of love. And I guess many of us have been tempted to think in that way sometimes, tempted to be Marcionites. But the church in the first century said, no, this was wrong. In fact, Marcion was excommunicated as a heretic in 144 AD. Because we do need to study the Old Testament, because he's the same God who revealed himself in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we're going to do that over the next few weeks. We're going to use as a framework a recent book by Chris Wright, not our Chris Wright. Chris Wright is head of Langham Partnership, and he recently published a book called The Old Testament in Seven Sentences. And it gives an overview of the Old Testament, focusing on seven key verses. So we're going to journey through the Old Testament with seven milestones, starting this morning with the first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, some might say, well, that's a long time to spend in the Old Testament. What about Jesus? Jesus, after all, is the author and perfecter of their faith. But the fact that we're going to be looking at the Old Testament doesn't mean that we weren't thinking about Jesus. The Old Testament points to Jesus. A few years ago at Christchurch, we did a series called Where's Jesus? And we worked through all the books in the Old Testament, and without stretching the point, we saw pointers to Jesus in most of the books. And it was a great series to do, and we all took part. And the risen Jesus himself made that clear. Remember when he spoke to those disciples on the Emmaus Road after the resurrection? We read that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, as Jesus, explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So we won't be forgetting about Jesus as we study the Old Testament together. Now, I don't know why Chris Wright chose seven, but we were thinking a few weeks ago about the significance of the number seven in the Bible and to the biblical writers. It's a number that signifies completeness, wholeness. The creation story is told around 7 days. There were some festivals in the Jewish year. Every 7 years, debts were cancelled. And after every seven times 7 years, there was the year of the Jubilee. So it's not surprising that the first sentence in the Bible has seven words in the Hebrew. And it reads something like this: Barashit bara Elohim, eight, Hashemayim ba'et ha'aretz. That's about the limit of my Hebrew knowledge now. It's got seven words. And all odd numbers, including seven, have a sort of symmetry about the central word. They draw attention to the center. And the central word in this verse is this word here. It's eight. It's got two letters, an aleph and a tav. It's not translatable. It marks the object of the sentence. In English, we denote the subject and object in sentences by the word order. So if I say the dog bit the girl, it means something very different from the girl bit the dog. It's the same words, but in a different order. Hebrew doesn't use word order, so they have a special word to mark the object of a sentence, and it's this word ate. So it's not an important word, but maybe the significance is that Aleph, the first of the letters, is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and Tav, the other letter, is the last letter of the alphabet. So at the very center of the very first sentence of the Bible, we have the first and last letters of the alphabet. And if we jump right to the end of our Bible, to the last chapter and the last part of the last chapter, we read this. Jesus said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." Those are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. "The first and the last, the beginning and the end." Now that might be pure coincidence, but the more I study the Bible, the more I'm convinced that the whole of it is a unified story that leads to Jesus Christ. And I believe we're going to see that in the coming weeks. We'll also see that it's a story of promise and fulfillment. We'll meet many promises as we go through the Old Testament, and we'll find that they all find their ultimate fulfillment. All those promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, as Paul writes to the church in Corinth. "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Jesus Christ." In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The first and one of the most important verses in the Bible. But we're not restricting our thoughts this morning just this one verse, but we're going to look at the first chapters of Genesis and what they say about beginnings more generally. In fact, the word Genesis means beginnings. And the first chapters talk about the beginning of creation, the beginning of the human story, the beginning of the human problem, and the beginning of the great story of God's salvation that runs right through the Bible. So I asked Phil and Judy to read a selection of verses from the first three chapters of Genesis. And I haven't deliberately set out to select verses to enable me to give up my particular slant on the story, like a Donald Trump press video. But for the sake of time, we just picked a few verses. But please feel free to check this out. None of us is going very far today, so there's plenty of time to read all of the first three chapters of Genesis, and I can't think of a better use of time, because these chapters are the foundation of a Christian worldview. They're the starting point for answering the fundamental questions of life, the questions we must answer if we're going to know how we should live, how we're to make the choices that we all have to make in life. In his book, Chris Wright suggests that we can summarize these into four questions. Where are we? What is the universe around us? Where did it come from? Why does it exist? Does it have any purpose or destiny? Or is it just random, just meaningless? Who are we? What does it mean to be human? Are we just another animal? Or are we different? Are we special? And if so, what makes us special? Why are we the dominant species? What's gone wrong? There's a universal human belief that something's wrong with the world. It's not as it should be, not just in the last couple of months, but historically. Things aren't what they could or should be, but why? What's caused the wrongness? Why is there so much injustice, so much unfairness, so much suffering? And what's the solution? How do we make things better? All sorts of groups and philosophies have come up with their ideas of how things can be improved, but they're all different. Who's right? How do we solve the problem? How do we get out of the mess? Is there any hope for the world? Well, we're going to structure our thoughts this morning around these questions. And the first three chapters of the book of Genesis give a very good introduction to answering the first of these questions, first three of these questions. A couple of early pointers to answer the last one. So firstly, where are we? The first verse of the Bible makes it clear that we live in a universe created by God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible is not a scientific textbook, and it doesn't set out to be. It doesn't tell us how God created, but he states clearly that he did create it, all of it, the heavens and the earth. Is Bible taught for everything? Now, some Christians take the days of Genesis literally as periods of 24 hours. And of course, it would have been possible for God to have created rocks with fossils in them. But others, including me, think that it's more likely that God created the universe perhaps 13.5 billion years ago. And that doesn't mean we have a weak faith. It just means that we have a different approach to the interpretation of the Bible. But though there may be differences of opinion on timescale, we all agree over one thing, that it was God who created it. And this first verse contains a profound truth. There are just two categories, fundamental categories in the universe, God and everything else. Well, to put it another way, there is one God, and it's not us. It also teaches us that creation had a beginning. It teaches us that creation is distinct from God, and it's dependent on God. It's a huge statement in just the seven words in Hebrew. And if we read on beyond the first verse, we also saw that in God's eyes, creation is good. At the end of most of the 6 days we read about in Genesis, we get the phrase, and God saw that it was good. And at the end of the 6th day, when God created animals and humans, we read, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. We can understand something of the goodness of God in what he has made. One of the Psalms, Psalm 19, says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. The creation not only proclaims the goodness of what God has made, but it proclaims his character. There's a regularity and faithfulness in God's creation. In fact, that's what prompted many of the great scientific discoveries of the past, a belief that God wasn't random or capricious, but there was a pattern in what he has made. So Psalm 50 says, and the heavens proclaim his righteousness, for he is a God of justice. I think one of the benefits that we've all been finding in this change of lifestyle, which the virus has imposed on us, is that many of us have been forced to seek exercise walking in God's good creation. And it's been beautiful weather, a beautiful time of year, and all around us we see and hear new life springing up. And creation also proclaims God's generosity and his provision in Psalm 95. You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with corn, for so you have ordained it. In Psalm 104, all creatures look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. We don't believe in a God who created in the sense of starting it going or switched it on with a switch and then turned his back on creation. No, he's involved. He owns it. He sustains it. The world is God's property, and we are tenants. We live in his house. So where are we? The Bible says we live in God's good creation as tenants of God's property. But who are we? Now, there's no denying that we share many similarities with the rest of the living creatures who God created. If you compare our DNA with that of a mouse, then we've got practically the same number of genes. We were created on the sixth day, but so were all the other animals. But the Bible insists there are a number of important differences that make humans unique. Four areas I'm going to mention. Firstly, we're created in God's image. We bear his image. So God created mankind in his own image, in the image of God. He created them. Now, there are all sorts of interpretations about what that means exactly, but at the very least, it means that we have a responsibility to treat all other humans well, no matter who they are or what they've done. We read in Proverbs. We read this in Proverbs. Whoever mocks the poor shows contempt for their maker. We need to be kind to others because God made them. Secondly, we are created to rule over creation on behalf of God, to have responsibility over what he's made. Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. We have a delegated authority from God to rule over his world. And what a mess we've made of that. Thirdly, we've been placed on the earth, initially in the garden that God provided, in order to serve creation and to take care of it. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it, not to exploit it or neglect it, but to care for it. Fourthly, God created us male and female. He created us for relationship. After seeing his creation and affirming that it was good, we read in the second chapter of Genesis that God sees something that is not good. He says it is not good for man to be alone. So God creates a helper for man, not just a companion, but someone to get involved in helping with the great task that God has given him to rule over and care for his creation. I don't think we should take this verse as saying that marriage is good and singleness is not good. We need to interpret every individual text in the light of the whole Bible and in the light of the fact that Jesus was single and perhaps the Apostle Paul was single. But I think we can say that God's intention is that we are to undertake the task he's given us by working together, working as a community in relationship with one another. So who are we? We are created in relationship to God and the rest of his creation and for relationship with God and with one another. We're created for a purpose, to exercise a delegated authority over creation, to rule over it and to take care of it. But what's gone wrong? It's tempting to look at their world and pretend that the problems are not as serious as they are. It's tempting to think, oh, if only we could get rid of a few nasty people and everything would be all right. Or if only everybody would just be just a little bit nicer towards each other, then everything would be okay. But the Bible won't allow us to get away with that kind of thinking. The Bible makes it clear in the third chapter of Genesis that the problem is much more serious than that. At the heart of the problem is our rebellion against the God who created us. Just like Adam and Eve, we do not want to accept God's authority over our lives. And that's the heart of the problem. We've effectively rebelled against God, and that spoiled our relationship with Him, and our relationship with each other, and our relationship with the rest of His creation. This rebellion, or sin as it's described in the Bible, has permeated right through society and right through history. It spreads horizontally from person to person, and it spreads vertically from generation to generation. If we had time to read on in the next few chapters in Genesis, we would see that the initial sin of disobedience in Genesis 3 quickly escalates into jealousy, into the murder of a brother, into more and more violence and unfaithfulness, and eventually in Genesis 11, to wholesale rebellion against God. And isn't that our experience as well? So often that the unguarded word or unkind action that seems quite small at first escalates to broken relationships and worse. Sin, if you like, is like the ultimate virus. It's very contagious, and it always leads to death. It's no good pretending that if everybody was like us, it would all be good. It would all still be a mess. And it's not just within our families and communities, its effects are global. The greed and the selfishness of one group or nation leads to a widening gap between rich and poor, leads to increased isolation, to conflict, even to war. We could look at all sorts of the consequences of sin, but let's just think about one of them this morning, about the environment. Because the consequences of Adam and Eve's rebellion wasn't just limited to them and their family. We read in Genesis 3, 17 and 18, God says, "Cursed is the ground because of you." The ground, the environment, is under God's curse because of our sin. And we see the effects as we see more and more pollution, more and more extreme weather, more and more damage to God's creation, the creation which we were charged by God to care for. Some of us, I know, read the article on coronavirus that was published by Tearfund a few weeks ago, which referred to another interesting article in The Guardian. I can send them to you if you'd like. But this suggests that the coronavirus and other viruses which we've seen in recent years, which have crossed from animals to humans, it's not just by accident. They can be linked to the increasing destruction of wildlife habitats and the increasing encroachment by humans on these habitats. Cursed be the ground because of you. I've heard some Christians say that we don't need to be over concerned about the environment because our destiny is to be whisked away from the earth and to be with God in the clouds somewhere. Well, that might be the story told by some American fiction, but it's not what the Bible teaches. As Chris Wright puts it, our destiny in Christ is not to be saved out of the earth and go somewhere else, but rather to be saved, redeemed, along with the whole creation, which has been reconciled to God through the blood of Christ shed on the cross. We shouldn't be making God's work more difficult. And lastly, what's the solution? One thing the coronavirus pandemic is showing us, or reminding us, is how little control we have over life and death. The scientists can count the numbers and make predictions, but they're powerless to prevent people dying tragically. No matter who you are, we nearly lost our prime minister. And the statements from some of our world leaders just demonstrate how foolish or how impotent or how dishonest they are. We don't have overall control over life and death. We'll get through this pandemic, I'm sure. But what about the next? Supposing it's even more contagious. supposing it's even more deadly? Fortunately, we don't have to place our reliance on human leaders or worry about the future. We put our trust in God, the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who cares about us, the God who said, which one of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? The God who said, do not worry, because I will be with you always, and I will provide all your needs. But more importantly, what can we do about the mess we see in the world around us, the world that's so spoiled? What can we do about the sin and selfishness, about the poverty and the pollution, about the injustice and the unfairness that spreads through the population, makes life such a misery for some people? The growing Chris Wright's book is helpful. He writes this: it's important to see that the Bible portrays this whole problem not by asking the question, how can we all get to heaven when we die? Our texts do not talk about the need for us to go somewhere else to be with God. And how can we do that, since we are so sinful? The problem is, how can the holy and loving Creator God once again dwell in harmony with the humans he created in his own image, in the midst of the earth that is now subject to God's curse? How can we be and do within God's creation what we were created to be and do? How can God once again walk and talk with us in the garden, now that we are rebels against him? That is the problem the whole Bible addresses and ultimately solves, since the grand climatic vision of the Bible is not about us all going somewhere else up to heaven, but about God coming here to dwell with us, with all those redeemed by the blood of Christ from every nation in the unified heaven and the earth of the new creation, purged of all sin and evil. But how can we do that? How can we restore that relationship with God, that relationship when he walked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, in the cool of the evening? Joni Mitchell put the question like this in her theme song for Woodstock in the iconic pop festival during the 1960s, a time of great hope and optimism, the summer of love. We are stardust. We are golden, and we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. How can we get back to the garden? Well, the bad news is that we can't. We don't have the ability or the will or the power to get ourselves back to the garden. But the good news, the story of the rest of the Bible, is that we don't have to try to work our way back to God, because God has taken the initiative and done it for us. He's rescued us through sending his son, Jesus Christ, to live and die and be raised for us, so that we may be reconciled to God, so that we might come into that loving, close relationship. And that's the great storyline of the Bible. We're running out of time, so we've just time to quickly trace one thread of that story as it runs through the Bible, a thread that we thought about a little bit over Easter. Did you notice at the end of our reading, when Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, we read, "So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." Cherubim guarded the entrance back into the garden. There was no way back. And that symbolism is maintained through the Bible, so that when Moses received God's instructions to construct the tabernacle, God will be present in the Holy of Holies, he was told to erect a great curtain to maintain the separation between God and the people. And Moses was instructed that the curtain was to be embroidered with cherubim. We read in Exodus, make a curtain of blue, purple and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen with cherubim woven into it by a skilled worker. The curtain in the temple and in the tabernacle before it carried a symbolic reminder of the separation between God and humankind, woven with cherubim. But when Jesus died on the cross, that curtain, that separation was torn in two from top to bottom by God's initiative, so that we might once again enjoy the relationship that Adam and Eve enjoyed with God, so that we might walk and talk with him in the garden as they did. The barrier has been torn down. The chasm that existed between us and God has been bridged, not by our actions, but by his, by dying in our place as our substitutes. We're going to sing about that, a song that we sung a couple of weeks ago, How Great the Chasm. But first, let me pray, and then we'll close our service by singing this song together. Father, we thank you that you have taken the initiative. You came to earth, that you lived among us, and you died on the cross, so that that separation caused by sin, may be torn from top to bottom, that we might enter a new relationship with you and live as your children. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.